Well, good morning, Heisey Hill.
Good morning.
Halfway through the service, that's the best you got? Come on. Feels like it's been a long time. You know, well, I guess it's been 2 weeks since I've seen a lot of people here, but I do want to say thank you so much for, over the last 2 weeks, you know, Leslie and I received cards wishing us a happy anniversary. I almost said Thanksgiving. Anniversary, thank you so much. I got cards of encouragement and appreciation. Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. Leslie and I both really appreciate that. We had a really good time over the last 2 weeks. Pretty much just letting, well, this is what I did. I let my brain just veg. That's what I did. I did nothing. Ask Leslie. She yelled at me for it. But we did go up to Camp Kakwa for a couple days. We were supposed to go for the whole week. But on a sad note, we were up there for a couple days, and I got a call from my mom, and her grandmother, my great-grandmother, was in the hospital, not doing very well. It looked like, you know what, this is probably the last time I'll ever be able to talk to her. So we left like almost immediately, went down to Chatham. I visited her, and last night, actually yesterday morning, she passed away. It's sad, yes, but death is swallowed up in victory, right? I'm not even worried about that. I know where she is. She's with Jesus right now, talking his ear off, because that's the kind of lady she was. But I'm not even worried about that. But I do want to talk a bit about death right now. Mr. T, what do you think of Mr. T, eh? I basically have him up there just because I can. There's no relevance whatsoever. But death is an incredibly painful time for a lot of people, right? It's really hurtful and hard to get through when we lose someone that's close to us. Someone that actually means something to our lives. That's hard. That's hard enough as it is. But often a delicate issue surrounding death is, you know, when this person dies, especially if over their lifetime the deceased has accumulated a lot of things, you know, what happens to their stuff? What happens to their money? Who gets what? It's the inheritance. And thankfully, with my great-grandmother, that's not something we have to deal with, but a lot of people do. You know, and to avoid any conflicts or confusion or anything like that, you know, we'll make up wills. We'll make up wills and we'll even write lists, planning that the money and the property and whatever else goes to the right people, the people that can be entrusted with it. And some people even make lists. You know, they'll go through their house with their list and, you know, this person gets the hula dancer lamp from Hawaii, and this person, I can trust them with my 8-track collection, and while this person gets the spoons that I picked up on every vacation spot I've ever been on. You know, some people do that, right? They do that to avoid any confusion, any conflict whatsoever, especially since death, you know, it has enough tension as it is, right? It's a really confusing time. But often these times of figuring out the inheritance are really delicate. And why? Well, I think it's because, you know, this nasty little nose-bending sneak creeps in. I'm going to call him Mr. Greed. You guys know who I'm talking about? Mr. Greed? You know, jealousies and irritations and scorekeeping. It all creeps in because, you know, so many people, they want to get what they believe is rightfully theirs. So they even start fights over this stuff. And it seems that even in the most delicate of times like these, they're ripe for family conflict. But then you have the really big estates, right? The ones worth millions. You know, like a father dies and he's got 3 kids and he leaves the family farm or the business and the big house to his 3 kids. And one of the kids wants his money now, right? He tells his brothers and sisters, you know, I want my money now. And they each have a third, and he wants his share right now, but they don't want to sell. They, I don't know, maybe the timing isn't right or something, but they don't want to do it. It just doesn't feel good. But that third kid insists, and he wants his money right now. The result is conflict and tension. And it's all because of greed. It's all because of greed. The wanting more than we already have. That's what greed is, simple as that. We all deal with it. Don't lie to yourself. Because if you are honest with yourself, you'll admit that there's something in your life that you know you don't need. You know you don't need it, but you want it. You want it bad. Right? There's something, guaranteed. And sin, you know, whether it's a new car or the latest electronics or a nicer house or whatever, sin takes those longings and intensifies them into this ugly monster that just takes over. It takes over. And things are one thing, but money is a huge one. Money's a huge one. I don't know anybody that doesn't want more money. It's hard to find somebody that doesn't want more money, right? Think about the recession that we've experienced over the last year or so, right? How did it start? Or at least, how did it grow to what it became? Greed. People that had more than enough money, way more than enough money, wanted even more. And we got what we got. But as we talk about this today, I want you to search your hearts. I want you to search your hearts because the things that Jesus teaches us, it forces us to ask some pretty intense personal reflection. It really does. Because you see, in our culture that thrives on buy, you know, it's really easy and we tend to fall asleep in regards to our greed. Our whole capitalistic economy is driven by selling things to people that don't even need them. You know, you ask any high echelon businessman, he'll tell you that. Sell things to people, make them think they need them when they actually don't need them at all. That's how it works. And as long as people buy, our economy's healthy. We've seen what's happened over the last year in a lot of places over the world. What happens when people stop buying things? And so when we grow up in this kind of system and become conditioned to it, you know, we tend to believe that wanting more stuff, it's actually normal. But Jesus says it's not. Jesus says that's not what life's about. He warns us time and time again in the Gospels. It's a foundation of discipleship that wanting more than we have is not what God intends for us. And it's God that we should rely on to meet our needs, and we should let go of our wants. In Luke 12, 13 to 21, a man comes up to Jesus, the famous rabbi. He rudely interrupts him. Jesus is sitting there teaching, and he comes up and just interrupts him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I don't know about you, but I sense a bit of tension here, a little bit of hostility. From this one simple line here, I think we can make a few conclusions. Well, the first is obviously that, you know, if he's talking about inheritance, his father's probably just died. The man's father's probably just died. And because he says, "Tell my brother," singular and not plural, we can safely assume, okay, there's two brothers, an older one and a younger one. And I'm willing to bet that this is the younger one because a Jewish law dictated that an older brother would get a double portion of the inheritance if his father died, and the younger brother would get a single portion. And so reading between the lines, you can guess that this is the younger brother because his older brother obviously has majority control over the estate, right? You ever notice that some people really resent it when others have control over what they believe is theirs? You ever notice that in people? Well, this guy's suffering from that right now. And another thing, we can probably guess that these brothers have talked about this before, probably a few times. You know, this younger brother is probably really frustrated that he wants to share now, and his older brother is not willing to divide it up. You know, maybe he can't afford to buy his younger brother out. We don't know that. Maybe he just thinks he's going to go squander it, like in another familiar parable we all know. Maybe, but he's just not willing to do it. And you can bet that this younger brother, he wants to put pressure on his brother. And what better way than to go up to the famous rabbi, the famous teacher that everyone respects? You know, get him on your side. Get him to put a little pressure on your brother. There's a bit of tension here. So much you can probably cut it with a knife. But yeah, so the wheels are turning in this younger brother's head. Those are the deductions that I think we can make, probable deductions that we can make out of just this one line. Okay, so that happens, but how does Jesus respond? What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do here? Well, I love what he does first. I love this. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" I love that line. Because we all know that, or we should know, that Jesus is the judge. Right? He's the judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. There's no higher court than Jesus Christ. That's a reality right there. But this isn't the business that he's in. You know, he's not Judge Jesus with his, you know, afternoon court TV show, settling squabbles between people. That's not Jesus, right? That's Judge Judy and the 5,000 other judges, right? But that's not Jesus. But he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just say, "Get out of here, okay? That's not my job." The thing about Jesus is, you know, a lot of people have come up to him during his time here for a lot of different reasons. And what results is Jesus, you know, typically responds in what's called a teachable moment. Because he has this uncanny ability to read people's hearts, to see inside them, to see their motives, see why they're asking the questions that they're asking. And respond to them with something that they actually really need to learn. Something they actually need. And he does that to us too. You know, you'd think he's God or something by the way he can read our hearts or motives. Wait a minute, he is God, right? But he knows why you ask for what you ask for in prayer. He knows exactly why. He knows whether you're actually truly worshiping him or if you're just reading a screen and offering up empty words. He knows your motives. And he knew the motives of this younger brother as well. He reads his heart and he sees that this guy's making a few mistakes here. When it comes to money, he doesn't really get it. He doesn't get how money's supposed to work the way God intended it to. So Jesus says to him and everybody else around, he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" And again, Jesus is reading this young man's heart. And he tells him this story because this guy, he just doesn't get it. He's making some mistakes when it comes to money. And people make mistakes with money all the time, don't they? People make mistakes all the time with money. Maybe they rack up too much debt on their credit cards. And maybe they spend more than they earn. Whoa. That's an amen, by the way. Maybe they spend more than they earn. Maybe they don't know how to save. Whatever it is, people make mistakes with money all the time. And this guy is doing it right here. I see three mistakes that this guy's making. And let's see the first one. The first one is, mistake number one, the purpose of money is to buy a life of eat, drink, and be merry. And by what Jesus says to this guy, you have the feeling that if he received the inheritance right now, he'd go and use it to buy a life of eat, drink, and be merry. And maybe that's why his older brother is not going to divide it right now. You know, maybe he is going to be like the prodigal son and take his share, run away, and spend it on beds, brothels, and bars, and waste it all. Maybe. But this type of mindset, it's really not an option for a follower of Jesus. This eat, drink, and be merry philosophy, it's not an option for us. It's actually called hedonism. If you don't know what that means, basically, it's a lifestyle of seeking only pleasure. That's what it is. Seeking a life that you know, you live for today. There's no tomorrow to worry about. There's no God. Just enjoy yourself. Be happy. Don't worry. Don't worry about others. Don't worry about commitments. Enjoy life today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? We all know that phrase. It's a deeply embedded philosophy in our culture. It's in there deep. It was there in Jesus' time, and it's here now. I don't know if you know this, but the 649 was drawn last night. 649 was drawn last night for a jackpot of, get this, $4 million. Somebody won $4 million yesterday. I don't know how many people bought tickets for it, but I'm willing to bet that everybody here at least knows somebody that did. A lot of people buy tickets for this, and why do they buy tickets to win this $4 million? It's exactly this right here. To live a life of eat, drink, be merry, you know, pay off your debts, you know, just buy what makes you happy. Eat, drink, be merry. I don't know if you know this, but most of the time when someone actually wins a lottery, the result is they end up in deeper debt than they were before they won it. Because this lifestyle just takes over. And they find themselves digging themselves deeper into debt. But that line, eat, drink, and be merry, it has a certain sound to it, right? You can almost say it with a smile. It sounds happy. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds happy. It's got some happy tones to it. But God said something much darker. He says, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. That's a whole different tone right there. A whole different sound, a whole different mood and feel. You know, it has tones that suggest that there is a God. And there is a judgment by God. There is an insane material madness. And there is accountability. That to simply eat, drink, and be merry is a dangerous way to live today if tonight you meet God face to face. It's a dangerous way to live if you believe that immediately when you die, you will see God. God doesn't seem too happy with this philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. Foolish, he calls it. He calls him a fool. Now, just so you know that when Jesus uses the word fool in his parable, he's basically using an Old Testament definition for fool. It's not somebody that's just plain stupid or anything. The Old Testament definition of fool is someone that lives without God. You know, it says in the word, the fool says there's no God. That's what he's talking about here. Look at this parable that we read. You know, how many times did the man say, you know, I and mine. He said to himself, you know, not once did he thank God. Thank you, Lord, for the abundant harvest that you gave me. Not once. Not once did he say, okay, Lord, there's a surplus grain here. What should I do with it? What's your will? Not once did he do that. Not once did he give credit or praise and honor to God, who is responsible for all this. He completely ignored God. That's why he's a fool. And again, this mindset here, it's so prevalent in our culture. Do what you want. Do when you want. With whoever or whatever you want. You. That's what our culture tells us. It's on TV. It's in our movies. It's all over the advertisement. It's everywhere. And I'll tell you, man, it makes it really hard to live a simple life as a follower of Jesus Christ when everything around you is screaming, give in to your greed. Man, that's tough. But Jesus tells us, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The second mistake the young man makes, is he believes that the accumulation of things actually matters and it'll make you happy. When Jesus said, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, you have the feeling that this man that he's talking to, he thought that was the purpose of money, to make him happy, to buy things that make him happy. It's a common mistake we all make from time to time. We believe that the purpose of money is to buy things, to go shopping, to do whatever, to go places that'll make us happy. But you got to know that when Jesus uses the word life, when he uses the word life, the Greek word zoe, he's not talking about, you know, lungs breathing, heart pumping, physiological life. When he uses that word, and he's using it right here, he's talking about life. Life. Life that's satisfied. Life that it's complete. The life that he came to bring. This is the life that he came to bring. It's not found in things or money. It's found in him. And I got to tell you, this was a completely radical statement then, and it's a completely radical statement now. If that doesn't rock you, I don't know what does, because we live in a society that, you know, we elevate rich people, people that have money and things. We say things like, well, rich people are more successful than poor people. Or we say wealthy people, you know, they're more important than poor people, right? Our society believes things like that. You know, rich people are more sought after to serve on boards and commissions because they bring a certain status, and since they have money, well, they must have wisdom too, right? Or how about this one? Our society believes that, you know, you can believe rich people more than you can poor people, not only in court or something, but in real life. We'll easily take the word of a rich man over a poor man. And that's absurd. That's the opposite of the gospel. And you got to know that the most valuable things in life, you can't see them. They're invisible. They're not things or money or anything tangible. And I wondered this as I was preparing this, how many people have learned this lesson during this global recession? You know, all the people that were well off, all the people that knew how to make a living, but now they find themselves learning how to live. Probably a lot of people. And the third mistake that this guy makes in his heart, he believes that financial wealth gives you security. I was watching Dr. Phil the other day. It's like our supper show. Yeah, we watched Dr. Phil during supper. And anyway, they had an old episode on it. For those that watch Dr. Phil, you know about classic Dr. Phil. But there was this couple on. There was this couple on just the other day that they were really struggling with their finances. And they came to Dr. Phil for help. They needed help to get things back together. And when he asked them, okay, what do you need help with? What do you want the result to be? And they echoed a statement that so many people, probably so many people here, long for too. They said they want to be financially set and have nothing to worry about. That's what they say. In this parable for the young man, Jesus said that the rich farmer, he had a great year with a bumper crop. You know, he had so much that he tore down his barns and built bigger ones to store it in. And he sat back and looked at everything and said, man, I've got so much grain for years to come. I'm set. How sweet it is. How secure I am. And I believe that Canada, and more close to home, the GTA, suffers from this false sense of security. Especially after seeing, you know, after a year of this recession business, how well we've weathered it. You know, you may see some damage done, but I hardly see anything. When I go home to Chatham, I see some real damage. I see factories closed down. I see people out of work. I see business halted. And it seems that here in the Golden Horseshoe, we're barely touched, right? We're safe from it. Business is good. And even some individual people, you know, as subtle as it may be, they find their security in their GICs and their RRSPs and their RRIFs and their RESPECTs and whatever else they have, right? They think to themselves, you know what, when I'm old, I'll be fine. I'm set. I got money stored up. I got some big barns waiting for me. And then boom, that very night, they die. It happens every day. It's a reality. And Jesus says in another place, he says, look at the birds. Look at the lilies. You know, they're beautiful. And God takes care of them. And you're so much more important than they are. And he tells us, you know, not to be careless or anything like that, but don't put your trust in things. Don't worry about things. God will take care of you. That's where your trust should lie. Because you see, the future you should be worrying about, it's not, you know, how are you gonna take care of yourself in your latter days, but it's how will you spend eternity? That's the future we should worry about. And like I said before, this lesson that Jesus teaches us requires us to do some pretty intense personal reflection, because we don't understand how greedy we are here in the West. We don't understand. We think that, you know, if we're living paycheck to paycheck, we're poor. We need to open our eyes to how rich we really are in comparison to the rest of the world. We are greedy. I need you to ask yourself some questions. I need you to ask yourself, you know, what really matters in my life? What do I truly care about? What am I putting my trust in? Do I live for pleasure over a life of carrying my cross? Jesus tells us that we're to be rich towards God. That's how we're supposed to live. Not to be rich towards ourselves, but rich towards God. And if you're looking for a definition, okay, what is being rich towards God mean? It basically means responding to life and blessing in a way that He desires, a way that honors Him. And what is that? Compassion and service. Compassion and service. Willing to sacrifice with the things that they're not even yours anyway. You know, the harvest that we have didn't come from our own hands. It's God's grace. And He gives it to us to serve Him. But you see, it's not a sin to have money. That's not where the sin lies. But as Paul writes to Timothy, he says this. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of a life that is truly life. That's what matters. I've been talking over, before I left for holidays, for a few weeks I was talking about this barbecue that we're going to put on down in Kin Village, right? We're going to partner with the Markham Chinese Baptist Church. I received a few emails over the holidays, and some other people have come up and talked to me about, okay, I want to help out. How do I help out? Well, here's how you help out, okay? Mr. Potter, wherever he may be, he's got a stack of papers that he's going to hand out in the back to those that wish to take them. They have the things that we, as High Z Hill, can get involved in, okay? A few of them are, well, we need some barbecues. Every year they do this barbecue, and they only have one barbecue. So let's donate some barbecues. I think we need about four. That's probably a safe amount. We also need some people to man those barbecues. Okay? It's an awesome way to serve. We need a way to transport those barbecues. If you have a pickup truck and you got that day off, the 29th, and you're willing to ship the barbecues over, we could use your help. Also, they don't have dessert, so we're going to bake a bunch of cupcakes. And there's already a couple people that are going to do maybe a dozen or so. If you can make some cupcakes, there's an easy way, right? You know, get together with your kids or your grandkids, bake some cupcakes. Another way, the buns for the hot dogs and stuff. Glenda's got something set up, but we need to pay for them, okay? If you're willing to donate money for these buns, just take an envelope out of the pew and write buns for barbecue. Those words, buns for barbecue, they'll go to the right place, right? And then we just need people to be there. Just be there. You know, there's going to be, it's for the kids, by the way, the kids of the neighborhood. Just be there and be a loving adult there. Just talk to them, get to know them. Because a lot of these kids, they don't have adults in their lives that actually show interest, right? Just take the time. Take the afternoon, a couple hours, hang out with some kids. Some simple ways. Like I said, Ron Potter's going to hand those things out on the way out. So, but yeah, that's that. And again, check your heart. Check your heart. I know how greedy I am. I was telling Leslie as I prepared this, I said, Leslie, when we go home after, please don't say anything. Because I know I'm struggling with this. This is a weakness, man. I love my toys. I love entertainment, stuff like that. But that's not what matters. So check your hearts. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you for your word. It tells us, you know, how we should live as kingdom citizens, as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is such a tough lesson for us, living in the West, to learn. You know, we forget how greedy we are. You know, we live in abundance and blessing, and we forget to thank you for it time and time again. Lord, I pray, Lord, you would search our hearts, bring things to our minds that we need to fix. That we need to fix, Lord, to be disciples, to follow you. Lord, show us what really matters. Show us that we can't rely on our wealth or our things. All those things fade. But you never do. It's in you that we can place our trust. We thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.